Once you're in the book of 1 Corinthians, head to the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Once you reach the 15th chapter, go down to the 35th verse and remain there until we start. And 1 Corinthians 15, verse 35, it says this: "But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown perishable, what is raised, what is sown is perishable, and what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. And if there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, and the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven." There's good questions that arise whenever someone talks about dead people coming back to life. What do they look like when they come back to life? What happens to their bodies from the point in which they die to the point in which they come back to life? These are questions that certainly came up at Corinth. However, they were asked in more of an argumentative form. In other words, the question was designed to generate an answer that would say, oh, I guess the resurrection doesn't happen, because the question obviously proves the ridiculousness of the assertion. And so the questions that come up at Corinth, they were of an argument or an objection to the resurrection, which of course is why the Apostle Paul responds the way that he does. And in fact, they have two questions: how are the dead raised? And then, what do they look like after they're raised? What kind of bodies do they have once they are raised? And the point of what Paul writes here in answering those two questions is that he makes sure to secure our hope and to strengthen our hope in knowing that dead Christians come back to life, that it's not the end, that you don't exist in some kind of state of sleepiness or something of that effect, but that you do come back to life. And that's one thing that we've looked at very much so in the previous context, is how everything that the Apostle Paul has been discussing has been to give Christians hope beyond the grave. Give Christians hope that they will see fellow Christians who have died in Christ, that we will see them again, and that there is something so much better than what we're currently experiencing in this life that is waiting for us, and that we are resurrected or we are brought back to life in order to experience something so much better in eternity future. So the Apostle Paul does a very wonderful thing in our context this evening in responding to these questions, and in fact refuting the ridiculousness even of the reasons why they're asking the questions. The questions themselves aren't necessarily the problem. It's what the questions are intended to do and the motivation of the people asking them that the Apostle Paul responds to and refutes. But in doing so, in answering these questions, the Apostle Paul makes sure to make our hope sure in the resurrection. That's the point of what the Apostle Paul is doing in this passage of Scripture, is to make sure that he makes sure our hope in the resurrection. Paul makes sure to make sure to make our hope sure in the resurrection. So everything that he talks about is to specifically secure our hope, to make sure our hope is in the resurrection, and that it means that if you had any doubts from the questions that are being asked or from the previous context, those doubts will go away if you trust what's being said within this passage this evening. And so the first thing that we'll look at in seeing how Paul makes sure to make our hope sure is to look at the questions that were asked. So that's our first point this evening, is that number one, our hope is made sure by exposing the silliness of the question. Our hope is made sure by exposing the silliness of the questions. And again, more specifically, the idea behind what the questions are intended to do, which that's the question that we have in response to the questions. Why does the Apostle Paul respond the way that he does to these two questions? Why does he respond by saying, "You foolish people"? Why does he think that they're foolish? These seem, for all reasons that we could think of, to be very good questions that a person would ask when somebody's telling you that dead people come back to life. How do they come back to life? What's the power, what's the ability that is involved with taking dead people and making them no longer dead people? How are the dead raised? And then, of course, a huge question to follow that up with is, what do they look like? Is it like The Walking Dead? Is it like a critically acclaimed television show of zombies walking around with their nasty faces? I mean, seriously, is that the hope that we have as Christians, is that we all are going to be walking around with half faces and our teeth showing through what should have been our cheek, or perhaps even totally skeletoned, and like perhaps even maybe there were Christians who got mummified at some point or something, or, you know, we get mummies that we get to hang out with, there's zombies that we get to hang out with. Is this what's going to happen? In fact, I even remember a friend talking to me one time about how she brought her non-Christian friend to church, and they talked about resurrection and dead people coming back to life, and her friend turned to her and was like, "Oh my gosh, like zombies." And she was like, no, totally different, totally different, totally different. So what does it look like? What kind of bodies do they have? What do they look like when they come back to life? What would make wanting to know about the nature of dead people coming back to life a foolish thing? Well, it's foolish questions if the person who is asking them is asking those questions because they think that the resurrection doesn't make sense. So in other words, you can see how it's sort of critical in that respect. Well, what kind of bodies do you think they're going to have, and how is it the dead people can come back to life? Where you kind of get the snark and the sarcasm perhaps behind the questions. That's what would ultimately make it foolish, is because the questions would reveal, or could reveal within our hearts, but did reveal within the lives of those who contextually were critics of the resurrection, and that they denied the resurrection. That's what we had looked at several weeks ago, is that the people at Corinth, not everybody, but some people at Corinth denied that this is even possible, that this would even happen. So, of course, it's just like when an atheist, when they're talking to you about Christ, and they say, well, how could he have come back from the dead? How do we know that God exists? And all that kind of stuff. They're all questions that are asked from individuals who fulfill Psalm 14, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. It's an issue of foolishness. And so because of their foolishness, they ask a question to try to put us on the defense and to try to expose what they think is the foolishness of what we're saying, when instead it reveals the foolishness of the critic. That's the idea. They think it's an unnatural thing. And so from their perspective, that's why Paul responds calling them fools. So if we have a genuine question born from a trust that we are going to be alive again after we die, then it becomes a different issue. But if we have the same doubts, then it becomes an issue of foolishness, and the Apostle Paul is certainly speaking to us again. Now, having said that, most of us in our day and age and in our time frame, perhaps having been raised within the church, having grown up within the church, the concept of resurrection doesn't necessarily seem so strange or unnatural. It probably is something that we've even taken for granted, as we had looked at several weeks ago. So we may not be struggling with that same issue. We may not be the critics that the Apostle Paul is specifically talking about. So for us, asking these questions of how do dead people come back to life, what are they ultimately going to look like, we might be in a completely different situation, but there's ways in which we understand this passage as still being applicable to us, and that'll be exposed the more that we go through this. So if you doubt that something can happen after you die, where you're no longer dead anymore and you're alive again, then if that's the case, the view asking these questions to attempt to discredit or prove the resurrection wrong, there's so much that's packed within this passage of Scripture that's going to demonstrate the foolishness of that position. Now, it is also important to recognize that in our day, there are similar misunderstandings, not the exact same misunderstanding, but there are similar misunderstandings about dead people coming back to life in our understanding of that. And before we get into that, let's summarize what these questions specifically reveal. And whether it's a good thing or whether it's a bad thing, they specifically reveal something that is perhaps a misunderstanding of our part about God. In other words, if we ask this question, we're revealing that we probably don't understand or are not thinking about certain things that have been revealed by God about certain things that might not even necessarily be specific to the resurrection. So it could be a good thing or it could be a bad thing, but it still is a revelation of two specific fundamental issues. Asking the question of how are the dead raised and in what kind of a body do they have, especially asking how do dead people come back to life, this reveals two specific questions. The first one is that it reveals a lack of understanding of the power of God in creation. It reveals that there's a lack of understanding of the power of God in creation. And again, that could be that I'm still asking the question from a genuine concern, just curious to know how do dead people come to life. But it reveals that I'm not understanding, or at least I'm not focusing upon the power of God in creation. And I'll explain that from our context here in a moment. But secondly, it also reveals that I don't know, or I don't understand, or I have not paid attention to God's design in nature. So I'm not focused upon God's design in nature. And the reason why I say that and draw that out, that the question specifically reveals those two issues, is because that's how the Apostle Paul responds to the questions. He answers the questions by demonstrating God's power in creation and by reminding the congregation of God's design in nature. There's something that exists in nature that helps as an illustration for resurrection. And in fact, because of what the Apostle Paul is talking about from creation, we conclude and understand that God put an illustration in nature as a means of demonstrating the reality of the resurrection. There's something that exists in nature that when you look at it and you think about it in the context of the resurrection, there's a eureka moment. The lights turn on and you're like, Oh, that's what he's talking about when he's talking about dead people coming back to life. And then, of course, the reality of creation in and of itself. How does somebody rise from the dead? How do they come back to life? Well, how did you get life in the first place? It was the power of God in creation. So when we look at the idea of God creating us, and then we look at nature and how it was designed, we ultimately understand the significance of the resurrection, and we begin to have answers to these questions. So, interestingly enough, though, some Christians argue today in a very surprisingly similar way as in Corinth, and it relates to the debate that rages between cremation and burial. And of course, with the context that we have, we would be doing you a disservice if we didn't answer the debate on cremation and burial. And the argument, of course, is some people believe that you shouldn't or that you can't get cremated because it affects in some way you coming back to life. And in case you don't know what cremation is, that's that process after somebody dies where they put you in this super hot furnace and they basically take your body and melt you down to ashes. And then you can be put in one of those little urns, right? You remember seeing those at some point in time. Some of us may have loved ones that are currently in an urn, or that you've taken ashes and you've spread them somewhere, right? Those are typical things that happen with people who get cremated. And of course, we all know what burial is, where you just take the body and you preserve it, or whatever it is, you embalm it, and then you put it in the ground. You bury a person's body. And it's a huge debate. And many people, even within our own congregation, who are very close to the end of their lives, take these things into consideration. And normally, the way that they take it into consideration is, of course, what can they afford? Cremation is very cheap versus burial being very expensive. And so what's the concern that some people say? Well, we've destroyed the body, therefore, what is raised? How does that affect my resurrection if I've already destroyed the body? Some people end up having a more moderate view, though, and that's just simply, this is the body that we've been given. It's the temple of the Holy Spirit, so why would I destroy the body that God graciously gave me, and why would I destroy that which the Bible calls the temple of the Holy Spirit? But the fact of the matter remains that the issue is a question where people don't take into consideration some of the very same things that are taken into consideration here. In other words, people don't think in the debate of cremation versus burial of the very same concepts that are presented within this context that the first century Corinthians were not taking into consideration either. There wasn't a focus upon the power of God in creation and then the design of God in nature, and they actually concluded that there was no resurrection. Versus today, we understand that there is a resurrection, but there still is a debate that rages because somebody, or both sides even, are not necessarily taking into consideration God's power in creation and his design in nature. And so because of that, let's look at number two. Our hope is made sure by the strength of God's power. Our hope is made sure by the strength of God's power. And so Paul shows us from nature how resurrection makes sense because it's a part of God's design. So the Apostle Paul is going to show through God's power and through the design within nature that the resurrection makes sense. Our hope is made sure by the strength of God's power. Seeds die, so to speak. And in order to get the good thing that the seed is supposed to give me, he uses an example of grain, uses an example of wheat and those different kinds of things. And we know that there's other things that have seeds that I have to put into the ground. I have to bury the seed. And then when I do, Paul says that basically that seed dies in order for it to become something better. This example from nature is so hopeful to God's people, especially those whose current bodies are painful or whose current bodies are suffering from some kind of a disease or some kind of a physical ailment, and the very thought of a better body is mind-blowing, earth-shattering, and intensely attractive, and is provided to you by the resurrection. And the illustration that we get that confirms that reality is by looking at the world of agriculture, looking at farming, and recognizing that in order to get the good stuff, something has to happen that transitions the not-so-good thing, right? Nobody wants a bunch of seeds. There's got to be something that happens from the seed into the produce. And these bodies are weak, they are frail, they are easy to break, and more than just on a physical level, they have emotions that can change frequently and that can have such a huge impact even upon the physical aspect of our bodies that even painful or stressed emotions can cause physical harm. And so we get the picture of the body that we don't really want. Right, we have this body already, but we don't really want this body. There's a body that is better. And that is the securing of our hope in the resurrection. So the illustration from nature, seeds go into the ground, and they come back as something better, or even as something that is more full. There's more to it. There's more stuff that is better about it if it goes into the ground, dies, and comes back as something else. So there's an illustration in nature that the Apostle Paul uses to answer some of the questions. It goes into the ground, it comes back as better. And of course, he has to say this more than just simply answering their question. He's answering the objection. And so in answering the question and in answering the objection, there is a design in nature that God put. Some things die in order to become something better. Secondly, the idea of creation, and of course the idea of that as not being understood or taken into consideration when one talks about dead people coming back to life, is the idea of creation, God's power. And I draw that out of the context from verse 44 through 49. Adam is called the natural man, the man of dust. And Genesis tells us that God made man literally out of the dust. When you think about the idea of God's power in bringing dead people back to life, you think about how you got life, even in the first place. It came from dust. What an incredibly significant concept of the power of God to take this flesh, this blood, these bones, this intricate system that we call the human body, even the complexities of the eye and all of the different microorganisms within our body that have propeller-like functions to them, and they all do amazing things. That all came from dust. How could it do that if it weren't the power of God in creation? God formed man out of dust, Genesis 2:7. And then when man sinned, God cursed man in Genesis 3:19, and he said these words to him, that when man dies, he will return to dust because he still is dust. Even after having been created, because of what God created man from, man still is fundamentally dust. And when he dies, he goes back to dust. Now, of course, we understand and we recognize through the process of decomposition, these things are true. And even within respect to the concept of cremation, think about how that does absolutely nothing with respect to resurrection. If God can take your body and form you, I'm sorry, if God can take dust and form your body. Imagine what he does with ashes. It's the very same thing. It's the very same power that God used to form our bodies out of dust that he would ultimately form new bodies out of ashes. Just as a side note, too, whenever you've read Genesis 2 and Genesis 3, have you ever stopped and asked yourself, why is it that God cursed Satan to eat dust? Was it because of the typical, almost mythological approach to Scripture that really it wasn't a curse on Satan, it was a curse on snakes? Right? Satan disguising himself as a snake, going into the garden and so forth. And so because of that, the host creature, snakes, were cursed for all history because of what Satan did. And they were supposed to have had arms and legs, and because of the curse that God gave, they lost their arms and their legs, or they were supposed to do this across the sand. And because of that, like a cobra, only that's how they moved constantly. You're getting the picture from this, and you know it. Or is it because dust represents something else within the context of Genesis? It's because man is dust. So it's not an issue necessarily of cursing snakes, but of cursing Satan, who was the serpent. Therefore, he was supposed to eat dust. Man is dust. Therefore, man is Satan's food. And here's the point that Paul is making. If it's hard for you to believe in dead people coming back to life, picture the fact that it's not different than people coming to life in the first place. People were created from dust. Bodies came from dust. And it's not that hard to believe now that there are such things as bodies that are of a heavenly nature and a heavenly design. The power of God that raised man up in the first place from dust raises man up a second time from Christ's life-giving spiritual power. That's how the dead are raised. How are the dead raised? By the very same power that created you in the first place, and the very same power that raised Christ from the dead is the very same power that raises you from the dead, or that will raise you from the dead. Now, number three, we get more specifically into the discussion of what the bodies are going to look like. So, of course, number three then, our hope is made sure in the similarities of our bodies. Our hope is made sure in the similarities of our bodies. And what I'm referring to is the similarity of your body now to your body after the resurrection. What was one of the ways that Jesus confirmed that he was Jesus after he rose from the dead? Right? Touch the scars. Touch my side. It was the same body, but there was now something fundamentally different about it. And in fact, it didn't necessarily even abide by typically normal laws of physics, even though we understand that it's God, that it's Jesus Christ, so forth and so on. But for all intents and purposes, it was the same body. There was just something that's fundamentally different about it, and that's what the Apostle Paul says within our context. Notice verse 42, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. One would be considered an earthly body, the other would be considered a heavenly body, but it's still a body, and it's still yours. So you have your body now, but then after the resurrection, it is changed, and the way in which it is changed is that now, in the resurrection, it is no longer perishable, it is no longer corruptible, and it is something that endures forever, and it is no longer a body that is beset with weakness. That's also what the Apostle Paul had said. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. Verse 43. It's sown now in dishonor, right? Because These bodies that we have are plagued with sin. They're corrupted with sin. They're corrupted with weakness. It's sown in dishonor. It's sown in weakness. But the body that we have after our resurrection is raised in glory. It's raised in power. One is natural. The other is spiritual. One is perishable. The other is imperishable. One is corruptible. The other is incorruptible. And again, as I alluded to earlier, that it's the idea of so many Christians who go through such extreme difficulties to even difficulties that are not extreme, but they're constant enough to antagonize, right? Like Chinese water torture where they put you under a faucet and it's just the drop that sits on your forehead and you just sit there and it annoys the snot out of you versus let me chop you up into pieces while you're still alive kind of a pain, right? So there's those Christians who experience something so antagonizing on such a regular basis that it causes them to despair, causes them to be so frustrated with our bodies and the lives that we have now, and even other Christians who have severe illnesses and severe problems with their physical bodies, that when we even have the mention of being able to be without those problems for all of eternity future, I would think that grants even just a small enough amount of hope to help get us through each day. So when Paul puts your bodies, your earthly body, in comparison to your spiritual body, this one that was made for earth, this one that was made for heaven and for eternity, he does so to answer the question, what do their bodies look like? Let me tell you. And then when he answers the question, it's so overwhelmingly enjoyable and such an incredible producer of hope that it's almost like we would have to forget that there was even an objection to the resurrection in the first place, because why would I even want to object about that now? Why would I even want to say that there is no resurrection? I want to say that there is a resurrection, and I want to believe in it so absolutely much. The difference between our bodies now and the bodies that we will have then, it is purely the difference between that which is perishable versus that which is imperishable. Taking of our infirmities, taking of our physical issues and changing them so that they're no longer the issues that we have. Currently, our bodies can be, and in fact are required to be, destroyed. They're tainted with sin. They're weak. They break down over time. And then when we die, they break down no more. They're capable now of being disfigured, of being disformed, of being beset with weakness, of having so many problems associated with them, that when we go into eternity future in resurrected bodies, that's an absolute impossibility, because it is no longer imperishable. I'm sorry, it's no longer perishable, and it's no longer corruptible. We have something enduring and lasting. And interestingly enough, they break down even worse when they're buried. And that's why I don't necessarily understand a lot of the arguments against cremation, because once you're buried, the only thing that's left ultimately is a skeleton, and even then, it's a very weak and brittle thing. The body is destroyed anyway. Not to mention when someone is eaten by a shark. How does that person get raised? Or burned to death? We had martyrs all throughout church history who were put to the stake and cremated while alive. They didn't even get a chance to be buried in an urn. Their ashes were forced to be scattered. The hope that Paul gives basically amounts to knowing that nothing because of the power of God and the work of Christ in the gospel, nothing will prevent you from getting your new body as a Christian. And that new body is something pictured within our context as being so much better. It's being the original intention of a human body to never age, to never grow old, to never die, to never break down over time. It is literally the epitome of what an immortal body would be. I'm convinced that so many people are drawn to shows like Twilight or different things like that because of the idea of the promise of vampirism giving you an eternal immortal body. And that you're no longer beset by the same weaknesses as other humans because you're given some kind of a immortality. All of that stuff is super attractive because a new body is super attractive. People spend tons of money trying to preserve bodies, trying to preserve living in a certain condition where they don't age, where they don't break down, and they don't deteriorate over time. And yet here it is within Christianity, the only real way to have an imperishable body, a perfect body that has no ultimate flaws to it, that experiences no pain, no suffering within itself, but only has a vehicle and a capacity to experience pleasure and joy with God forever. Your joy right now is something that is not even able to be experienced to its fullest degree because you have a body that is weak. You have emotions that are weak. The only way to really secure a group of people to be as fully satisfied and enjoying God to their fullest is to have people who have incorruptible, imperishable bodies that can have the fullest capacity of joy, pleasure, and satisfaction with God. So the good that you feel isn't even as good as it could be, let alone never experiencing anything bad or wrong ever again. Nothing prevents you from getting your new body because Jesus Christ died to secure your eternity future, which means you get a new body. That doesn't mean you live recklessly. That doesn't mean you trash the current garbage body that you already have. Because we do recognize that even this body was still created by God. It was created with an expiration date, but it was still created by God. We may not have been the ones originally created from dust, but imagine the humble and meager beginnings of what you came from anyway. Two cells, which have all sorts of stuff in them that I'm sure it's not really necessarily exactly accurate to say two cells, but that's it. Those things come together and become this? You don't look at that as a miracle and you don't look at that as a creation. You're missing it. You're missing the picture of how amazing and staggering that concept is. What body do they have? Well, certainly it would still look like our current ones. You wouldn't get some kind of a new face. I know some of you are probably thinking, well, we hope Jeremy would get a new face because we have to sit there and look at this all the time. Look like our current ones, but far better. They won't decay. They won't break down. They won't be corrupted. They won't perish. They'll be bodies that are capable of experiencing sinless joy and satisfaction for all of eternity future, without pain, without sadness. I might see my body now and I might think there's so many things wrong with it. I don't look the best, I don't feel the best. Some of that may have been the McDonald's from earlier, or perhaps not ever working out in the gym. I don't match the dudes who lift weights. I don't look like the photoshopped models who probably also don't look like the Photoshop models themselves. But after you die, these bodies are changed. We put on new bodies, and those bodies have legitimately no cause for insecurity. They can only have enjoyment. God wants you to know that He didn't make a mistake in creating you in the first place. And He just didn't create your body, your current body, to be permanent. He's telling you here that you've got a body that is so much better to look forward to. And so be hopeful for when God, in His timing, gives you a body that only has the capacity for all things good. So in responding to those two questions, the Apostle Paul makes sure to make our hope sure in the resurrection. Be secured in that hope. Let's pray. Our great, heavenly, merciful, wonderful Father, Lord, we thank You, Lord God, that it was always Your intended plan and purpose to save us, and that that salvation and that plan and that purpose includes us getting bodies that no longer ache, that no longer don't work right. They don't feel good sometimes. They're weak. They break. And the Lord, that's even a grace that would cause us to depend upon You to carry us through this time. But that, Father, we have something so much greater that You've planned for us to experience, new, glorified bodies. So, Lord, we ask that You would help us in our times of weakness and forgetfulness. Lord, what would that even be like, to be able to have bodies that don't forget things, brains that can always think and remember and recall and know and learn and grow and be able to glorify You with perfect theological knowledge? Don't forget good things, and don't let each other down because of forgetfulness or because we just can't understand or discern how to properly love and minister to one another. And all that goes away. Lord, how incredible are You that You would preserve and save that future for us, that nothing prevents us from getting those bodies, that You will indeed give us those bodies. And so we thank You and praise You for that. And we ask that You help us in our time of weakness from now until then. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.